The Year 12 students walk out of their last HSC exam. School's finished. But what comes next? Do you remember that feeling when you thought, oh, I don't have to study anymore? Do you remember? It was great, wasn't it? What do I do? It doesn't take long, does it, before this feeling of emptiness happens. How do I actually fill my time when I don't automatically have to study? So many choices. One chapter's closed, but another is just beginning. What next, you might think? Or the brand new parents arrive home from hospital with this tiny baby. They've managed to make it through pregnancy and the delivery, but now they need to work out how to look after the baby and how to be parents. And one chapter closes and another is just beginning. What next, they think? It's that same type of feeling of the world sort of opened up and I don't quite know what to do that we get here at the end of chapter 20 of John and moving into chapter 21 of John's Gospel. What next? You see, in a sense, the story's finished, hasn't it? Jesus has been resurrected. He's appeared a couple of times to the disciples in chapter 20. He's proved that he's alive. He's promised them his Holy Spirit. And John is able to conclude at the end of chapter 20, summarising all of Jesus' life. And he says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. And we expect to see the credits roll, don't we, at that point? It feels like a nice ending. But is it the end? Or is it really a beginning? What are the disciples supposed to do now with the rest of their life? And that's why I think John has included John chapter 21 for us. In some ways, he could have finished at the end of chapter 20, but chapter 21 answers that what next question. Now, I wonder whether that's perhaps something you need an answer for as well. Maybe something major has happened in your life. A death, a loss of some sort, a retrenchment, a relationship breakdown perhaps, or maybe something wonderful. School's finished, university's finished, marriage perhaps, children, maybe retirement. There seems to be this major turning point in your life. You've come to this fork in the road and you've got this chance to redefine yourself and you don't know what comes next. So what am I supposed to do now? Well, let's open God's word and see what he says. Well, God's answer to us from John chapter 21, maybe it's not quite as specific as you would like, because it's quite a general word that I think applies for all of us at whatever ending of a chapter we come to. It's the same one he gives these first disciples. God has three priorities for our life moving forward. Firstly, we're to catch fish in Jesus' strength. We're to feed sheep in Jesus' love. And thirdly, we're to take up our cross and follow him. That's quite simple. But at the same time, these things are so important that they are really worth spending your life getting right. So let's begin. John chapter 21. Jesus has appeared to the disciples twice in chapter 20. One Sunday, the following Sunday. And perhaps Peter and the other disciples have spent a few more days waiting for the next thing to happen, for Jesus to appear again, to tell them what to do and how to do it. But there's nothing. There's just this gap. They've spent 3 years, from what we can tell, just following Jesus. They get up in the morning and they do what Jesus says to do. They don't have to make any decisions. But now he's nowhere to be found, so what next? Well, verse 3, have a look at it. At some point Peter says, we can't sit around here for the rest of our lives. I'm going fishing. Do you get the impression Peter's someone that doesn't sit still often? He's just that action man. I'm going fishing. At the very least, we'll have something to eat for dinner. So that's what they did. Seven of them head out in a boat on the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's Peter's home. He should know these waters. He should be able to catch something. But they fish all night and catch nothing. Verse 4, dawn is approaching. The black is turning to grey. They can just make out the shape of the trees and the hills on the shore about 100 metres away. Then they hear a voice from the shore, verse 5. Friends, have you caught anything? And they make out this dark shape on the beach. Nothing, they grumble. Try the other side of the boat, you'll find some, says the shape. Now you can imagine these professional fishermen, a number of them at least, just rolling their eyes. Everyone's an expert. But for some reason they do it. It shouldn't make a difference. After all, it's only 2 metres of water difference, say. But when they do, this time their net is so full that they can't actually haul it in. At which point, verse 7, John, the writer of the Gospel, realises it must be Jesus on the shore. It's the Lord, he says. Now, as soon as Peter hears that, he picks up his coat. I don't quite know why he picks up his coat, wraps it around and swims. Like, if it was me, I'd be taking off my coat, leaving it in the boat and swimming. But he wears his coat in. He starts swimming to shore. Now, this is the Peter who wanted to go fishing in the first place, but now he's got this net full of fish and he's given up. I don't care about the fish. There's Jesus. I want to see Jesus. Forget the fish. Well, when the boat and the disciples finally catch up with Peter and make it to shore, there's Peter, there's Jesus. They're next to this warm, inviting fire. I can imagine why Peter might want to go to the fire. He's just swum in. And then there's bread roasting, there's fish grilling. Jesus has cooked them breakfast. He asked the other disciples to bring some more fish from the boat, verse 10. But instead, Peter runs down to the boat and he hauls in the net. And then Jesus invites them all, verse 12, to come and eat, and then he serves them. It's an extraordinary scene, isn't it? It's both ordinary and awesome. It's both mundane and miraculous. We've got the glorious, resurrected, victorious Jesus, the vindicated King of heaven and earth, at the same time an unbelievable fisherman. But here he is now squatting in the sand, stoking the coals, flipping fish fillets, toasting bread rolls. There are echoes here of him washing the disciples' feet back in chapter 13. This servant king who humbly serves his own followers, setting them an example to follow. So if this chapter was about Jesus, chapter 21 would be a funny place to finish. It would feel like a weird afterthought. Chapter 20 was written and finished the stories of Jesus. But this one I don't think is primarily about Jesus. I think it's about the disciples, mostly. And here's the point for the disciples. Their story is not over. In fact, their story is just beginning. They are witnesses of everything that's happened in the previous 3 years, the previous 20 chapters. And so now the message from chapter 21 is to keep fishing. But not fishing for fish, instead to fish for people. They're to keep pointing people to the miraculous signs that they've witnessed in the previous 20 chapters, so that others might believe and have life. They're to keep fishing. That's what's next. John doesn't mention it, but back in Luke chapter 5, we read a very similar story, and maybe your mind went to this story as we were reading this one. It was early in Jesus' ministry. In fact, as Luke tells the story, this is what begins his call for these fishermen. It's on the Sea of Galilee, maybe on the same stretch of water. And perhaps it was Peter's inspiration. This story may have been Peter's inspiration to go fishing on this particular day in chapter 21. But back then, Jesus was teaching the crowds by the shore. Things were getting crowded, so he hops into Peter's boat. They push it a short distance into the water and he keeps preaching. At the end of the day, he told the disciples to sail a bit further out and then to let down their nets. Peter says to him, "We spent the whole of last night fishing and caught nothing." Sound familiar? "But because you say, we'll do it." When they do, there are so many fish, the nets begin to break. They have to call over another boat, and together, both boats are so full, they start to sink. The men are astonished, but Jesus calms them with these words. Have a look at them there in the yellow in verse 10. Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men. And we're told that the men pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, including the fish, and followed Jesus. Fast forward 3 years, the disciples are fishing again, maybe even pushing into the water those same boats they'd pushed up onto the sand years earlier. And again, they're catching nothing. And again, Jesus guides them and fills their nets. And so I think Jesus' message is, guys, keep fishing. Keep fishing for people. Just like I called you back then, keep proclaiming this message of life and forgiveness through me. But don't do it on your own, because it won't work when you go fishing by yourself. On your own, you're fishing in the dark. On your own, your nets will be empty. The key to fishing for men is to look to me for strength and light and guidance. I'm the one who will put fish in your nets. He's already taught them the way that will work in practice. He's taught them about sending his Holy Spirit, who will be with them and who will guide them and empower them. That was in chapters 14 to 16. After his resurrection, we saw in chapter 20, he breathes on them and promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. But none of that's happened yet. And yet when the Spirit of Jesus comes on these men, he will change them. And through these men, his Spirit will change the world. We see it in the next book of the Bible, in the book of Acts. And so when you ask the question, what next? The first part of the answer is, keep doing what will always be important, catch fish in my strength. Well, the next part of Jesus' answer comes in his conversation with Peter. Breakfast is finished. It seems like Jesus sort of calls Peter aside. Let's go for a walk, Peter. And they walk up the beach. They have some business to sort out. Jesus asks, Peter, do you truly love me more than these? It's verse 15. Now, he probably means by that, do you truly love me more than these other disciples love me? I think that's the best option. It was only a few days earlier when Peter had sworn that, I don't care what they do, I will lay down my life for you. He said that back in chapter 13, verse 37. And Jesus had warned him that not only would he not lay down his life for Jesus, but he would actually disown him three times before the night was over, which is how it happened. Now, just put yourself in Peter's shoes. Jesus calls you to go for a walk down the beach. You've denied him three times, said you don't even know him. At the very least, you'd feel humbled. I'm guessing you would feel guilty, heartbroken, feel like a failure. What is Jesus' purpose in this conversation? Jesus knows Peter's heart. I think he wants to give Peter the opportunity to experience a forgiveness and a reaffirmation and a recommissioning. Peter, do you love me more than these? And he answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds, feed my lambs. Just like Jesus had done at breakfast, feeding his disciples. And then twice more in verse 16 and 17, three times the same question, do you love me? And the same answer, Lord, you know I love you. And then the same response from Jesus, feed my lambs, look after my sheep, feed my sheep. Three affirmations from Peter which match up and in a sense cancel out or override his three denials. I think that's what Jesus is doing. Previously, Peter had been asked three questions, and each time he denied Jesus. No, I don't know him. No, I don't love him. But now when Jesus asks those same three questions, Peter has the opportunity to reaffirm his love and his commitment for Jesus. I think this is a gracious gift from Jesus. an expression of his forgiveness, of Peter's repurposing and retooling, renewed calling. Peter's task is to feed the sheep, to care for the Christians, for the followers of Jesus. That's the task, but notice what it begins with. It begins with loving Jesus. Those of us who have the opportunity to serve God's people in any way at all, it doesn't begin with our gifts or any success we might see. It doesn't begin with our personality. It doesn't begin with the opportunity to serve. It's not motivated by payment or a job description or an annual performance review. Feeding God's sheep, Jesus' sheep, it begins with love for Jesus. It begins with a desire to see him honoured and loved by others. It begins with a love that responds to his love for us, that expresses itself in loyal, consistent, reliable action for his sheep. And what's Jesus' command? Feed my sheep. They are his sheep. We express our love for Jesus by caring for his possessions, for his sheep. They are his great and precious possession. He said back in chapter 10, verse 15, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. That's what he thinks of his sheep. He calls us to show that same commitment for his sheep, to give up our lives for sheep, that they might be fed and built up and encouraged and not lost or endangered. We're to give up our time and our money and our energy and our emotions and our possessions for Jesus' sheep. Now, I think this conversation was highly significant for Peter. I think he went away and he shaped his future based on this conversation. Listen to what he wrote to the elders who read his first letter. These were the leaders of churches. And it was a lesson for them about the motivation they were to have as they shepherded the sheep, as they looked after people in churches. A motivation of love and humble, generous shepherding. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter writes, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, the one who owns the sheep, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter's saying, don't be shepherds for any reason other than because God wants you to, because you are looking forward to the reward of Jesus. You see, there are all sorts of reasons and motivations why leaders in churches, why people who have the opportunity to serve, will shepherd. They may do it for the paycheck. They might do it for the power or the influence. They may do it to be liked or approved of. They may do it because they don't want to disappoint people. And even those people, even those of us who are looking after the sheep for the right reasons, those good reasons can be so easily stained by these bad motives, just sort of sneaking in and influencing why we do things. If Jesus had just commanded Peter three times, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, can you imagine the difference it would have made to Peter's attitude? The message would have been sent that the job is what's important, and the motivation, well, it doesn't really matter why you do it, just do it. But Jesus begins with the question, do you love me? And so we can see the priority. It begins with our love for Jesus. It begins with our enjoyment and appreciation of his character and his sacrifice for us. It begins with a desire to see his name honoured. It begins with a desire to please him rather than others. It's actually that desire that will fuel a lifetime of willing service. Without that motivation, our ministry degenerates into people-pleasing or reward-seeking or power-pursuing or clock-watching or income-collecting. Now, that happens whether you get paid to minister to God's sheep or whether you don't. So what can you pray for me as one of the shepherds of this flock? Well, can I say this passage is saying that I would love Jesus more. If I love Jesus more, then that will help me feed the sheep better. It's a great prayer for all of us, I think, that we would love Jesus more. Well, so far we've seen two answers to that question, what next? Catch fish in Jesus' strength, feed sheep in Jesus' love. Well, the third answer Jesus gives is to take up your cross and follow him. He commands Peter for the third time to feed the sheep, and then he comes with a prophecy for Peter. Have a look there in verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Now you may think that doesn't sound like a very clear prophecy. Peter's often confused with things Jesus taught. I think he probably was confused again. Someone in our midweek Bible study said it sounded a bit like being in a nursing home. You know, you put your hands out and people dress you and take you where you don't really want to go. But luckily, John gives us an explanation about what this prophecy means. So look at verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." In other words, Peter's hands would be spread out on the crossbar of a cross and he would be led to his crucifixion. Jesus had just recommissioned Peter to spend his life feeding the sheep. Now he adds that he will even lose his life for that task. It's why Jesus finishes with the prophecy and then adds the command, "Follow me." Follow me by imitating me, shaping your life according to my commands and priorities. This is John's version of something that Jesus says in each of the other Gospels. For example, Matthew 16, Jesus says to the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Those of us who follow Jesus must be willing to follow him with everything, even to death. We've been in our membership classes thinking about the promises that you make when you become members, and one of the questions I asked as we read through them, any responses? How do you feel when this question gets asked of you? And one of the questions is, do you promise to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to give a God-honouring proportion of your time, talents and money for God's work in the world? And a few people thought, that's big. I'm not sure I can promise that. This is what God calls us to lay down our lives for him. Just in answer to that promise, one of the subsequent questions is, do you acknowledge the dependence of God's Spirit to enable you to keep this, your confession? And, oh, that's good. It's not all up to me to love God with everything. Those who follow Jesus must be willing to follow him even to death. He began his teaching to the disciples with that same command back in chapter 1. Peter finds Jesus and Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And he does. And then he adds, does the same thing for Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel and John. "Follow me," and they do. And so now here at the end of the gospel, Peter is challenged once again to follow Jesus, even to death. According to Eusebius, who wrote the church history in about the 4th century. Peter was crucified by the Roman Emperor Nero around AD 65, maybe 30-something years after this. And Eusebius reports that Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die the same way as his Saviour. What will following Jesus, taking up your cross, look like for you? It may mean death. It certainly has for thousands, even millions of your brothers and sisters, Jesus followers, down through history. And if anything, persecution is growing more intense for Christians. There's a widely believed estimate or calculation that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century, 1901 to 2000, than in the previous 19 centuries combined. That's astonishing, isn't it? Praise God, it looks unlikely things will get that bad in Australia. What will taking up your cross look like for you? Well, it'll probably be different to the person sitting next to you because you are unique. Your cross is unique for you because you are unique. Your position, your gifts, the opportunities you have, the challenges you have, the temptations you face. It will cost you something. It'll take courage. It'll take faith. It'll take a costly commitment. It'll take humble service. It might be something here in our church, maybe helping with our ESL ministry or helping with our Case Central Holiday Kids Club, perhaps helping Neil with our welcoming team. It may not be here at church. It might be in your street or your family or your workplace or your university. It might even be overseas. But beyond the individual challenge to take up a cross, I think there's a message in this chapter for us as a church. As a church, what are we going to do with ourselves? Well, there's all sorts of things we could do. But we can't lose sight of these three priorities, can we? We as a church need to be catching fish in Jesus' strength and feeding his sheep in Jesus' love. And together, corporately, take up our cross and follow him. And so our vision as a church needs to reflect these priorities and our mission of what we're trying to do and our priorities of what we'll focus on and our calendar of events and our prayer points and our budget. They all need to reflect these three things. Are they helping us to catch fish in Jesus' strength, to feed sheep in Jesus' love, and to take up our cross and follow him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter. We pray above all else that you would help each one of us to love you more, that love would not just be an emotion but would flow over into active, faithful, long-term, consistent, sacrificial service for your sheep and for your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.